How many of you at any time in your life have been in need of mercy? Ah, we can all associate with that, can't we? We have some good friends who at one time owned a lake house in Tennessee. And when my children were younger, probably for 9 or 10 summers in a row, we went down sometime during the summer and just enjoyed fellowship with them and enjoyed their lake house. One summer in particular, they were not able to be there, but they said, hey, come on, just go ahead and come, enjoy the house, enjoy the boats, you know, all that kind of thing. And so we went out on a pontoon boat ride, had a great time. But, you know, there's a little challenge when you bring the boat back into the dock. And this was the type of dock that had docking on both sides, and so there was a little kind of slot, if you will, in which the boat fit. Now, I had seen my friend Jerry do this multiple times, and because I had seen him do it, I felt very confident that I could do it too. Well, like, you know, I kind of edged the boat up there, and, you know, there's a little bit of movement in the lake and all of that, and lo and behold, wouldn't you know, that somehow, some way, the corner of that dock met the skirting on the pontoon boat and just put a major dent in that pontoon boat. I just was sick to my stomach, and I got out a rubber mallet, and I was trying to, you know, see if I could fix it in some way. It was not working, and so finally, I had to humble myself and call my friend Jerry and admit my wrongdoing and my failure, and I was, you know, pleading for forgiveness. I said, Jerry, I'll pay for it. He said, Todd, that's why you have insurance. He said, it's okay. Don't worry about it. It's going to be fine. And he poured mercy on me, of which I was incredibly, incredibly grateful for. In a much more significant way, we find God's mercy on display in this text. And I want us to see it as much as possible in its full glory, in its full display, as we make our way through this text. And first of all, I want us to notice that in his mercy, God temporarily withholds his wrath. Remember last week we were in chapter 6 and we saw the different seal judgments. To begin with, there were the four horsemen of the apocalypse. There was the false peace, was the first horse. Then there was war and bloodshed, and then famine, and then death. And then we saw the saints under the altar of incense who were crying out to God for vengeance. And then by the time we got to seal number 6, there was cataclysmic destruction on the earth. And 1/4 of the population of the world died, among many other things that took place in those 6 seals. And we start out this chapter, and John writes, after this, there is a distinct pause. There's a pause in the judgment of God. God is unleashing his wrath on unbelieving Israel, as well as unbelieving other unbelievers in this world. And yet there's a distinct pause after seal number 6 and before seal number 7 is opened. John says, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth. Now, unless you subscribe to that the earth is flat and square, that there are no 4 corners, per se, of the earth, all right? But really what John is symbolically referring to are the 4 significant points on a compass, north, south, east, west, those directional areas. And he is, in essence, saying this is encompassing the entirety of the globe, the entirety of the earth. And he says they're holding back the 4 winds of the earth. This is symbolic language referring to what is yet to come. With the seventh seal being opened in chapter 8, the trumpet judgments began, and there's just a continued unleashing of God's wrath on God's judgment on this earth. But they are being held back by these angels. Now, it's interesting in the language here, the word holding. It suggests a struggle. Not a struggle on the part of the angels, but on the flip side. If you can think of maybe a time in your life, maybe when you were younger and you were messing around with your brothers and sisters and you ran to your bedroom and they were trying to kind of push on the door and you were holding it back. It's kind of that picture where there is a struggle on the part of these judgments to be unleashed, but the angels are holding them back. And then we find that no wind might blow on earth or sea against any tree. And so what happens here along with this, that is in the atmosphere of our world, there is a ceasing of any wind. It is eerily still. There's no breeze. There's no rustling of the trees. There's no tides coming in on the beachfront. It is still on the earth. As Henry Morris said, God turned off the gigantic engine of the circulation of the atmosphere, and it is still. And then John said, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the east, or from the rising of the sun, which means it's coming from the east, with the seal of the living God. There's some kind of seal that he has. There's maybe even a type of signet ring or something that he possesses. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, this word seal often referred to some type of signet ring where an emperor or a king in ancient days gone by would seal a document. There would be hot wax poured on it. They would put the imprint of their ring into that wax, and it proved the authenticity of that document. Here in this particular text, it refers to not only authenticity, but protection from God. That God was in some way going to seal a particular group of people. He was going to authenticate them. He was going to protect them. And the text says that this seal was in their forehead. Now, as to the physical nature of this, we don't know. But it seems as though there is some type of literal, visible marking on their forehead that sets them apart as being sealed, protected by God. And it says, continuing there in verse 3, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God. And there's foreheads, verse 4. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So not only in his mercy does God put a pause on his wrath, but number two, in his mercy, God protects a select group of Jews. They are sealed, protected by God. Now, this number, 144,000, if you read any commentators at all, is often challenged as being symbolic in nature. There is nothing in the text that would indicate a need for making this symbolic in nature. We must take this as a literal number. This is not just pulled out of the air, and we'll see here as is enumerated in verses 5 through 8, the tribes, that there is an exacting number of 144,000 people. Now, some also see the need to say that, hey, when it says from every tribe of the sons of Israel, well, that's not really Israel. Those are not Jews, but that is the new Israel, the church, replacement theology. And again, there is no reason in the text. Remember when we started out the book of Revelation and we said that we are going to interpret the book literally unless there is a distinct reason in the text to see it as being symbolic. And so I think we must take this literally as it is stated in our Bible, in English, from the Greek text that says there is 144,000 Jews, literal descendants from Abraham, who will be under the protection of God. And I think that is far and away the best way to interpret this. Back in verse 3, we find that they are servants of God. They are bond slaves of God. These are believers. These are individuals who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 5 through 8, we have this listing of the tribes. If we go back to the Old Testament, there is at least 18 or 19 listings of the various tribes of Israel. And no two of them are exactly the same. There are some unique observations that I'll make very quickly about this particular listing that John gives us. He lists Judah first instead of Reuben. Reuben was the oldest. I think that's probably to emphasize the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's an emphasis upon Jesus Christ. We notice that Manasseh is mentioned, but not Ephraim. It's probably because Ephraim was an idolatrous tribe, the faithful tribe of Manasseh was mentioned instead. We notice the absence of the tribe of Dan. Again, Dan was a very idolatrous tribe, and there was a theory, even in the early church, that the Antichrist would come from the tribe of Dan, and whether that's true or not, but at least it was a propagated idea. And so we see some unusual peculiarities about this list, but in any listing of the tribes, there is always 12, not 13, not 14, there's always 12. In this case, that is true again, and there is 144,000 individuals that are sealed by God, and it seems as though they have a particular mission. Now, I dug quite a bit on this past week because you read again and again and again and again and again that there are these are missionaries, they are here to propagate the gospel, and I believe that to be true, but how do we know that? How can we be certain of that? And probably the best evidence we find in chapter 12 in verse 17. It says, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, likely referring to this 144,000, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. It seems that God has sealed 144,000 Jews to be his missionaries, to be his proclaimers of the gospel here on this earth during the tribulation period. Isn't that great news? That even in the midst of a time period where God is unleashing his wrath, he is pouring out his judgment on this earth, that he has said, you know what? I'm going to have a designated group of missionaries that are sealed. They're under my protection. Now, with that, does that mean that they will go through the entirety of the tribulation and enter into the millennium unscathed? I can't say that for certain. But at least as long as God has a mission for them to do, during that tribulation period, they will be unstoppable. They will be unscathed. They will be under the sovereign protection of God because they have a mission. They are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it could be in part that this group we'll see a little bit later in the chapter, that they are a result of the missionary work of these Jews. But nonetheless, however it all shakes out, they will be faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of things I want to mention. First of all, you know, we are not in the tribulation period right now. But God has his group of missionaries on the earth right now, and if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that's you and that's me. We have a mission. And I want to encourage us this morning, I want to admonish us this morning that we stay on mission, that we stay focused, that God has given us a mission here on this earth to propagate, to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and shout from the housetops that God's mercy is available. God's grace is available. Come, put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you too can experience the mercy and the grace of God. I mentioned this very briefly, that with this 144,000, there has been a vast, vast misunderstanding. I think the Jehovah's Witness has had a lot to do with this. Because Jehovah's Witness teaching is that there will only be 144,000 people who go to heaven. And the rest of us would spend time on the new heaven and the new earth, the hopeful earth, something like that. The 144,000 will be the ones who are ruling and reigning with Christ over the rest who have put their trust in God. And that is just false teaching. That is not from the Bible. That's not what it says. But it has created vast misunderstanding. Or for some who would even claim that there's really only 144,000 who will be saved, period. That is just not what the Bible teaches, because we find in this text that there's a separate group that's innumerable that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So here in the midst of just cataclysmic judgment, that God has a group of sealed, protected individuals who are serving as missionaries for the sake of the gospel. Beginning in verse 9, we find thirdly that in his mercy, God saves a multitude of people. Who are these people? Well, we find in the text, first of all, that this is a distinct group from the 144,000. Because John gives us an exacting number, and here in this group, he says, hey, no one could number. He says, after this, another vision that John is having. He says, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. And who are these people? They come from every nation and tribe and people and languages, and they are standing before the throne. They're before the throne and before the Lamb. They're standing. Isn't it interesting how John ends chapter 6 with a question? What's that question? Who can stand? And in and of themselves, in and of their own righteousness, no one can stand. But in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we can stand before the throne. Only in and through the righteousness of Christ. And these people, they're people groups from all over the globe. Isn't it interesting, again, that during this time of tribulation, that the gospel will be propagated over the entire earth? And from every nation, every language, every people group, there will be representatives of people who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There will be a vast number who come to Christ during this time period. And they are standing before the throne. This is a heavenly setting. They are in the presence of Almighty God. How does John describe them? They are in white robes, representing victory and celebration and righteousness. They have palm branches in their hands. It's a rich picture of victory and triumph. And it says in verse 10, and they are crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They are saying that our salvation, our faith in Christ, it only comes from God, and our literal salvation from this tribulation period, and they're now in heaven, that only comes from God. Nobody else. Salvation is only from our God, and they're shouting this to the housetop. They're worshiping God. And in verse 14, we find that these are ones who are coming out of the tribulation. Now, the present participle there, the idea of coming out, that's a constant thing. There's constant movement to that. And so there's an indication that this is not the end, but there are more to come. Does that mean all of these are martyrs? Not necessarily, but probably some of them. But some of them have died from natural causes. Some of them have died undoubtedly from the judgments that have been unleashed on this earth. But they are believers in Jesus Christ. And they are worshiping and they're giving service to their God. Notice the end of verse 14. Well, let's just read verse 14. I said to him, sir, you know, there's been an angel that's asked John a question. Hey, who are these people? And John says, I don't know. You know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Notice, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah. There is praise because of what God has done. Now, notice Revelation 12:10, and I believe I have these on the screen for you here this morning. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them night and day before our God. What are they giving praise to God for? Salvation. Notice the Revelation 19:1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Back up in verse 11, it says, all the angels were standing around the throne. If we go back to chapter 5, remember we saw a similar scene of angels, and John describes a number of over 100 million angels gathered around the throne. Can we even begin to envision what that must look like? And, of course, we have the four living creatures, the cherubim, the elders representing the church of Jesus Christ, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever. Amen. You know, what is so exciting about the book of Revelation is there are glimpses in this text, in other texts, that we get to see what you and I as believers in Jesus Christ will experience one day. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will experience this event. You will be a part of this event, of this enormous multitude of angels and people saying, praise God, hallelujah, Salvation is from our God, and blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him. And folks, that's what we get a little glimpse of every Lord's Day when we gather together as His people. And in a very real sense, we are saying blessing and honor and glory and power be to our God as we worship Him collectively. This is the imagery that John is seeing. This is the vision that he is seeing. In verse 15, it says, "Therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple." The word service there is really a service of worship. In His temple is really the entirety of heaven. They do this day and night. They do it on a continual basis. And then notice, "And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence." John uses frequently the word tabernacle. That's the word there of shelter or dwelling. He will dwell over them. He will shelter them. They've been in a place, in a state where they've undergone unimaginable persecution and horrors. And now, in heaven, with their shepherd, they're in a place of protection. They're in the very presence of the Lamb. They're in the presence of Jesus. They're in the presence of their God. And they're now protected. Ever feel as though as you traverse this world that you're unprotected? It may feel that way at times. It may feel as though you're alone. It may feel as though you have no protection. But can I assure you of something? The Lord, if you are a believer this morning, the Lord is your shepherd. And you shall not want. And as Psalm 23 tells us that His rod and His staff, they do what? They comfort us. We'll find that here in just a moment. That we, as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. Why? Because You are with us. He's promised to never leave us, to never forsake us. Can I remind you this morning, if you feel all alone, if you feel as though you're just out in a very vulnerable spot, you have, as a believer in Jesus Christ, a shepherd who cares for you, who protects you, who dwells with you. He's with you every step of the way. And as John reminds us later in this book, that for all of eternity, He will dwell with us. We as His people, and He as our God. What a great reminder He gives us here in this text. And notice what John says in verse 16, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat." This is apparently referring to the tribulations that they have personally, individually endured during the tribulation period. There is now comfort. There is now hope. There is now help. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. How is Jesus referred to in the book of John, the Gospel of John? As the good shepherd. He knows your name. He tells us that we are secure in His hand, and nobody can pluck us out of His hand. He is our shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. Isn't that very similar to Psalm 23. He will lead us to streams of living water. How great our shepherd is. And as John will remind us again later in the book, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Whatever caused them distress, maybe even at the moment of death, there was pain and anguish, and they were shedding tears, that in an instant, in a moment, that they enter into heaven, God says, no longer is there any need for grief, no longer any need for tears, because John explicitly says later in the book that God has removed all pain and disease and sorrow. Once we reach heaven, anything connected with this fallen world is vanished. It's done. It's gone. And for all of eternity, there will not be one single reason to grieve, to cry, to sorrow, because that's all done. You know, we are all associated with, connected with grief here in this world. There's things that make us cry. We lose a dear loved one. We are in intense pain. There's a severing of a relationship that just grieves our heart, and in the quietness of a moment, we just shed tears. That's part of humanity. But there's coming a day when that won't be an experience that we have any longer, because all the things that cause tears on this earth will be done away. Do you see God's mercy all over this text? That God in His mercy has selected a group of missionaries to propagate and proclaim the gospel. And God, in His mercy, has, in order to get that done, He's held back His judgment. And God, in His mercy, is saving people in the tribulation period. And there's an innumerable amount of people that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Can I, the best I know how this morning, can I urge you, can I beg you to look to the mercy of God? Do not presume on the grace of God. Do not presume on the mercy of God. Do not presume, hey, Pastor, you're talking about the tribulation time. I'll just wait, you know, someday. And if it gets as bad as you say, then maybe I'll think about Jesus. Don't presume about that. God has given today an opportunity for anyone who will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ to be a recipient of His mercy. You know, Ephesians chapter 2, and I rarely do this, but can we just turn over there? Would that be all right this morning? Ephesians chapter 2. Let's close out with this thought this morning. As Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all of us, once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." If we stop right there, we are hopeless, helpless people. We are under the judgment of God, and we are under the wrath of God, and that's precisely what we deserve. Because of our sin, we deserve God's judgment. We deserve hell for all of eternity. But aren't you glad for the next words in verse 4? But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Hallelujah. And to anyone here today who has never put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ alone, I say, but God, who is rich in mercy, extends an invitation to you today to say, you know what? I'm tired of trying to figure this out on my own, and you can't. I'm tired of living my life apart from God. He's the one that can help you. He's the only one that can help you. And that today you would say, I am a helpless, hopeless sinner. And oh, I need the forgiveness of God. I need the mercy of God. I need the grace of God. And I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. That invitation is for each and every one, either listening to me via live stream today or here present in this room. God makes that invitation. Accept that invitation today because God is rich in his mercy. God, I pray this morning that as believers in Jesus Christ, we would emulate this group of individuals that will one day stand before the throne and just cry out to you, God, blessing and glory and honor and power, because salvation comes from you. And God, I pray that that would be our heart today. I pray that in a very new and fresh and real way, that we would just be overwhelmed by your grace and by your mercy and your love to us. God, I thank you that one day in your immense mercy, that you will cause individuals during a horrific, horrific, horrific period on this earth to put their faith and trust in you, and they'll be recipients of your mercy. And God, I pray, if there's anyone here today that has never put their faith and trust in you, God, would you do a work in their heart that only you can do? Would you draw them to yourself? God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for that individual. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.